Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. We'll be starting right off with one of my favorite verses in all of the Word. What a way to start a Sunday morning, huh? Colossians 3:18. Are you all ready? You all excited to jump right in? All the men are saying aloud, amen. The ladies are saying a quiet, oh man. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Thank you. Thank you. How about that? This church is rocking. Woo! I like it. Now, as you know, guys, we've been going through in chapter 3. We left off, obviously, verse 17. I want to take another week just to sit on this verse for a little bit. We didn't get into this. We stopped at verse 17 last week. But we've been looking at, again, this heavenly wardrobe. Okay, the heavenly clothing that we are to be putting on. We looked in verse 15 to 17, that heavenly peace that we can have as we are continuing to abide in the Lord and walk with Him. Now we're beginning to look at some heavenly relationships. How that heavenly clothing begins to relate or affect us now in our relationships one with another. And we're going to be looking at three primary relationships that we deal with. The relationship of marriage, the relationship of father, mother, and children, and the relationship of employers and employees. These are things that most of us are going to be affected by and dealing with. So first of all, Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, let's look at that word submit a little bit. Because, you know, this is one thing that people today, ladies today, just hate. They despise this word. It's a word that just grates on them like nails down a chalkboard. Submit. Oh, come on. You know, I've married many a couple, and there have been times where, you know, the woman is quick to say, listen, I don't care what you do. Just, you know, don't talk about that submit stuff during the ceremony. Just, can we leave that out, you know? And, well, go find another person to marry you if that's what you need. But it's something that people have a hard time with because I don't think they truly understand the biblical definition and the biblical model of submission. We're going to look at a little bit about that. Now, we went into this in greater detail in Ephesians chapter 5. Not too long ago, a few weeks ago, or a couple months ago, we were in Ephesians 5. If you weren't here for that, listen to it online, or we can get you a CD of that message, because we're going to go into that, or we did go into that in a lot more detail. I'm going to just summarize a little bit more here this morning on it. But that word submit has in mind a military term where you have people under a rank. Just like if you were to enter into the army or any kind of military, you have people that are under rank. And just in that way, in the marriage, there is an order given. Because we understand without order, there cannot be harmony. If you put a bunch of people together and say, okay guys, you're going to be our army here. Go out and do what you need to do. Everybody's just going to go do their own thing. There's not going to be any order. There won't be any harmony. Nothing's going to get accomplished in that way. People are just going to get picked off in the battle if that was to happen. Now, here's the thing. With that word submit, it doesn't speak of any kind of inferiority on the part of the woman. It doesn't talk of any kind of superiority on the part of men. That's what I think right away oftentimes frustrates or bothers people. Because you hear that word submit and they think, oh, well, I'm the lesser person now. I'm inferior to this person. And that's not at all what God has in mind. Because He's shown us an incredible example and model of submission through His Son, Jesus Christ. Because what do we see of Jesus Christ? We see that He came into this world not to be served, but to be the servant of all. To give His life a ransom. Okay, He came to serve. And in Philippians chapter 2, that great kenosis passage, it talks about Him taking out the form of a bondservant. Now here's the thing. Jesus repeatedly referred to Himself as God, claiming deity. He was equal with God. I and the Father are one. Right? That's what Jesus was able to say. But here's the thing. Jesus came and willingly submitted to the Father. It didn't mean that he was inferior or any less God. He came and showed us that great example and model of submission. There was an equality there. Just as there is to be an equality within the marriage relationship. But there are roles that have been given. The wives are not inferior to the husband, but there's been a God-given order established within the marriage relationship. So that's what we have to understand about that whole term, submit. It's not barbaric. It's not old-fashioned. It's God saying, this is how things are going to work and roll in real harmony within the relationship, is if each person understands their roles working together. The wife was given, first of all in the Garden of Eden, to be a helper to the man. Not to be a slave, but to be a helper. And it says, as is fitting in the Lord. Now there's a couple ways that this gets misconstrued oftentimes. As is fitting in the Lord. Submit your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now sometimes the husbands can think, well, there you go. See, you have to submit to me just as you would to the Lord. In other words, I'm kind of like God around here. You got to submit to me like you would the Lord, as is fitting the Lord. And sometimes wives are kind of programmed that they have to submit in the sense like the man is the Lord of the household, the Lord of the relationship, and what he says goes, you know, everything like that. Now there are, the other way that can get misconstrued is by the woman saying, well, I only have to submit to you as is fitting in the Lord, as only what is pleasing the Lord. So everything that the husband is saying, they're kind of questioning, going, well, I don't know, is that really what the Lord wants here? I don't have to do it as if it's fitting the Lord. And the ladies sometimes kind of make this a big deal, and they question everything the husband does, and I don't think I'm going to do that because I don't think that's right in the Lord. And so this gets sort of taken out of context and twisted around. But it doesn't mean these things. It means that the wife is to carry out the submission in service to the Lord, basically, as is fitting in the Lord. You see, as the wife is walking in submission to her husband, she is showing that submission to her Heavenly Father, to her Lord. And when the wife begins to take the place of the husband and begin to usurp that authority in a sense that's been given by God, she's not competing against her husband. She's competing against the Lord. Because Jesus is to be the head of man as man is to be the head of the woman. So when the wife is seeking to take that role and go, well, I don't think you're doing a good enough job here, I'm going to start to be the head. She's not just competing with her husband. She's competing with Jesus Christ. Hey, that's a contest I wouldn't want to be facing. That's a struggle that I don't want to have to deal with. Because that's ultimately what begins to happen, ladies, when you begin to try to take that place over your husband. You're taking the position that Christ is to have. God's given us order. Christ is the head of man, and the husband is the head of the woman. Because with that order comes that harmony as well. And it's that kind of attitude that the wife shows that honors the Lord. But now listen. Let's look at the next verse, verse 19, because we begin to see here the role that the husband has. The husband doesn't just kind of get off scot-free. Husband doesn't just get to sit back, you know, with a crown on his head and a little golden scepter in the side, you know, honey, get my cape, all right? They're not just to be the king and ruling over the woman. It tells us here in verse 19 that the husbands, you're to love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Husbands, love your wives. See, the husband in no way has been given any kind of license to be a tyrant in the home. The husband is not to be a dictator, as some husbands would like to be, or think that they have the right to be, because they read verse 18 and they stop right there. See, there you go. You know, every man wakes up and has his devotions with his woman, he turns to Colossians 3:18 every morning. Look at this. We'll just stop right there. We got to get going. Verse 18, that's a good one there. Just meditate on that today, honey, okay? They stop right there and they don't, you know, they kind of forget about the rest of it. Husbands, love your wives. Now in Ephesians chapter 5, it goes on a little bit. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, or loves the church, and gave himself up for her. You see, that word for love is that Greek word agape. Agapeo. It's a heavy word. We use that word love, and we throw it around. We have love for all sorts of things. Oh, I love ice cream. I love that chocolate brownie. Oh, honey, I love you. And it kind of gets weakened sometimes in the significance of it, because we use that one word love for all sorts of things. But in the Greek language, they had different terms for different types of love. But that Greek word agape was a real strong, heavy word for love. It was speaking of a self-sacrificing kind of love. It was a giving love without expecting anything in return. That's the kind of love that Christ showed unto all of us. He gave himself completely and fully without expecting anything in return. Now, yeah, he died for us. He desired a relationship with us. But he wasn't saying, if you do this, I will do that. He said, I'm going to give you my love. And he prays it's reciprocal. He wants it to be reciprocal. But it was a giving love without expecting anything in return. That's the kind of love that husbands are to show their wives. Love your wives. Agape your wives. It's a giving love, a sacrifice kind of love. It's a selfless love. Jesus Christ, our great model of that. And that kind of love has more to do with a decision that you make than it does about a feeling. We base so much of our affection and love for one another based on feeling. I've heard people say, I just kind of fell out of love with my husband, or I fell out of love with my wife. I just don't love them anymore. And it's based on a feeling. That's not what love is. Love is a decision. It's a commitment that we make. And it is a decision that we have that we're going to love regardless of what comes back our way. That's what Christ did for us. And I'll tell you this, husbands, when you're loving your wives that way, hey, the wives go, man, submitting to that? Not a problem. Man, I can't wait to submit to that kind of love. And wives, I'll tell you, when you are submitting to your husbands, in the biblical fashion, the husbands go, oh, what a wonderful wife I have. Oh, I just want to bless her. I want to love her. I want to show that kind of commitment, that love that's not based on any kind of feeling or attitude. It's a decision that I have. You see, here's the thing, guys. God's given us each a role. And all we have to do in our marriages is focus on your own role. Okay? What do we like to do oftentimes? You're not carrying your weight around here. You're not submitting like you should. And the wife goes, yeah, but you're not showing me any kind of love. I go to bed crying every night. There's no love. You know, and it goes back and forth. We're pointing the finger. You're not doing this. Yeah, well, if you would just do that, then maybe you would get something in return. And we just go back and forth. Hey, guys, let me tell you. Don't focus on what the other person is not doing. Focus on what you have to do and carry out regardless of what is taking place in a reciprocal way. You take care of your responsibility within your relationship and you will begin to see things fall into place that much better. When husbands are loving their wives as Christ of the church, you will start to see a wife that is showing you a lot of respect and love and submission in return. And wives, when you're doing that, regardless of what your husband's doing, when you're walking in that way, you will find a husband that begins to come alongside and honor you and love you and bless you like they should be doing. But we have to worry about ourselves and carry our own responsibility first and foremost. Don't point the finger. Point it at yourself and go, what can I do? What can I change? Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. You see, men in this day, I think probably had a real tendency to be harsh towards their wives, to be bitter. Paul says your position as husband is no license to be bitter or harsh. Oh, I've heard many times, you know, husbands getting upset. Well, my wife is not doing this. Again, pointing the finger. And they get upset, they get bitter. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness be put away from you. Reminded me of a story. Buddy and his wife Edna went to the state fair every year. And every year, Buddy would say, Edna, I would like to ride in that helicopter ride that they're offering. Edna always replied, I know, Buddy, but that helicopter ride is $50. Well, $50 is $50. Well, one year, Buddy and Edna went to the fair, and Buddy said, Edna, I am 85 years old, and if I don't ride that helicopter, I might never get the chance to do so. The pilot overheard the couple and said, folks, I'll make you a deal. I'll take the both of you for a ride. If you can stay quiet for the entire ride and not say a word, I won't charge you a penny. But if you say one word, it's going to be $50. Edna was still grumbling, Buddy, it's $50. I don't think we should be doing that. Buddy said, hey, we're going to take him up on this offer. It's too good to pass up. So they agreed and they went up in the helicopter, and the pilot did all these kinds of crazy maneuvers. He was spinning that thing around, doing nose dives, trying to freak them out and scare them, flipping upside down, and not a word was heard. He did these tricks over and over again, trying to elicit a response, a word from them, a sound, anything to get $50, but no sound was made. They finally landed, and the pilot said into the headphones, wow, I did everything I could to get you to yell out, but you didn't. I am so impressed. That's incredible. Buddy replied, well, to tell you the truth, I almost said something when Edna fell out, but you know, $50 is $50. Hey, why don't we move on to the children and parents now, okay? Hey, don't husbands, don't be bitter towards your wives. Love them in all situations, okay? Love your wives. Husbands, you've got the greater of the responsibility. I think the wives have it easy. Husbands, sacrificial kind of love. The kind of love that Christ gave, what did he do? He gave himself. He died for us. That's the kind of love that husbands are to show. Wives, you have it pretty good. Thank the Lord for that. Don't sit here and go, submit. I'm going to scratch that out of my Bible. You sit here and thank the Lord. Go, hey, that's an easy part. Husbands have it pretty huge. Husbands, don't be bitter. Love your wives. Now you guys get to unite together with a common enemy, okay? Children, all right? Pull yourselves together now. Let's concentrate on the kids, okay? My son Levi, what was up with that this morning? He was quoting that verse in Ephesians 6. I don't think he's quite got it yet. He was saying it real quiet. I think he's still working on that here. He's like, obey your parents and the Lord. He's having a tough time with it. But he's being honest. He's not willing to say something he doesn't believe. But we're going to work on him today. Let me tell you. No, that was really cool. That was good. It says in verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. I like that. Children, obey your parents in all things. Children, you know, children, if there's any children in here, where'd all the kids go? We got a couple back here. Okay. They've all ran. Oh, there we go. All right. They're hiding back there. Great. Hey, we've all been children at one point or another. Some of us are still trying to progress out of that. But obey your parents in all things. Again, God's given us parents to lead us and to direct us. And they've been given that place of authority over our lives. God-given authority. And there have been many times, I'm sure all of us, have questioned our parents. What are you thinking? Come on. How mean? And how many of us have said at one point, you know, when we were kids, oh, when I have kids, I'll never do that. And what'd you find? When you got kids, you did exactly what they did, if not worse, and their parents are sitting in the back going, oh, thank you, Lord. It's all coming around. Oh, yeah. I can't wait till my kids have kids. I'm going to, you know, man, I'm going to work on my grandkids saying, you give your parents a hard time because, boy, I tell you, they need it. Anyways, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. I love what Ephesians chapter 6 tells us. It says that it may be well with you. You see, children, when you obey your parents, it goes well with you. Things are going to go well. When we fight, we're fighting against God ultimately again. Because we're fighting against that God-given place of authority in our lives. We just are competing against the Lord. That it may go well with you. Children, obey your parents. And then in verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Notice the emphasis is on the fathers. Do not provoke your children. It seems that this is an area that fathers can struggle with more than moms. Moms kind of have that, tenderness about them, that gentleness. When kids maybe are not doing what they should or acting up, moms have a way of just coming alongside and just sort of dealing with that graciously. Where the men, we just sometimes blow a gasket. We can't handle it. We're just like, what? Why is that happening? And we just don't want to deal with it. We don't want to sit down and talk. We just want action. We want things done. And so the word is directed more so to the father. Don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. How easy it is to do that, you know. I remember the other day we were trying to get things organized and cleaned in our house. And so Michelle and I start kind of passing out the chores. Okay, guys, we want you to do this. You're going to do this and we need you to do that. And Levi's got a thing and he kind of walks off, goes, how come you and mom never have to do any work? What? I was like, are you kidding me? My goodness. This whole provoking thing, it starts early, I tell you. But we weren't even trying to provoke him. They can kind of get their backs up against the wall quite early and think, what's going on? And so, you know what, it's important as parents that we instruct our kids. That we don't just sit there and rule with a heavy hand and just, but we explain and we instruct. You know, I mean, I found myself oftentimes saying, you just do it. And they always go, why? Because I said so. And there's times where that's necessary. But I want to be able to come alongside and explain to them, this is why. So they hear my heart and they understand where we're coming from. Don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And there are parents that have just been hard on their kids. And they've done nothing but provoke their children. I mean, just go watch some of these kids playing sports sometimes and look at their parents. Shoot that puck! Will you get it in the net? What are you doing? How could you miss that? Get that in the net! You know, and the parents can be just railing on their kids, provoking their kids, and their kids just grow up, you know, discouraged and down on themselves. And we put such unrealistic expectations on our kids at times. But we're told to not provoke them. We are to come alongside and lead them and direct them. Now, yeah, there are times where discipline is needed. But look what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, because it tells us that the Lord chastens those whom He loves. And all discipline should be done in a form and in a way that demonstrates our love towards our kids. Not just wrath, not anger, but demonstrating love towards our kids. Because the Lord chastens those whom He loves. Ephesians 6, 4 says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. See, our time with our kids is a time to train them up in the things of the Lord. Amen? That's it. It's a ministry, isn't it? We're to train them up in the things of the Lord, in the ways of the Lord. We have to be setting an example before them because, you know what, our kids are taking note. And we are helping to form those characteristics and those traits in our kids right from an early age. You may not think they're taking note, but they're taking note. There was a frail old man who went to live with his son and his daughter-in-law and their four-year-old grandson. The old man's hands, they trembled, his eyesight was blurred, and his step was faltering. The family ate together at the table, but the elderly grandfather's shaky hands and failing sight made it very difficult to eat. Peas rolled off his spoon and onto the floor. When he grasped the milk, the milk spilled on the tablecloth. The son and the daughter-in-law became irritated with the mess that was being created. We must do something about grandfather, said the son. I've had enough of the spilled milk and noisy eating and food on the floor. So the husband and the wife set a small table in the corner, and their grandfather ate alone while the rest of the family enjoyed dinner. Since grandfather had broken a dish or two, his food was served in a wooden bowl. And when the family glanced in grandfather's direction, sometimes he had a tear in his eye as he sat alone. Still, the only words the couple had for him were sharp admonitions when he dropped a fork or spilled food. The four-year-old watched it all in silence. And one evening, before supper, the father noticed his son playing with wood scraps on the floor. He asked the child sweetly, "What are you making?" Just as sweetly, the boy responded, "Oh, I'm making a little bowl for you and Mama to eat your food in when I grow up." The four-year-old smiled and went back to work. See, the words so struck the parents that they were speechless. Then tears started to stream down their cheeks. They had no word to say. Both knew what must be done. And that evening, the husband took grandfather's hand and gently led him back to the family table. And for the remainder of his days, he ate every meal with the family. And for some reason, neither husband nor wife seemed to care any longer when a fork was dropped, milk spilled, or the tablecloth soiled. See, the story just shows us that children are remarkably perceptive. Their eyes are ever observing what we are doing and what we are carrying out. And that is forming in them those characteristics that they will begin to demonstrate and show as they grow up. What kind of impression and model and example are we leaving with our kids? I pray that we are leaving them with great instruction and teaching in the Word of God, that they are seeing Christ lived out through us, that as they grow up, that will be evident in their lives as well. We need to be wise builders. You know, when Woodrow Wilson was president of Princeton University, he spoke these words to a parents group. "I get many letters from you parents about your children. You want to know why we people up here in Princeton can't make more out of them and do more for them? Let me tell you the reason we can't. It may shock you just a little, but I'm not trying to be rude. The reason is that they are your sons, reared in your homes, blood of your blood, bone of your bone. They have absorbed the ideals of your homes. You have formed and fashioned them. You are the sons, or they are your sons. In those malleable and moldable years of their lives, you have forever left your imprint upon them." Great instruction and warning for us today. Look at verse 22. "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." Now, here in this day, we're dealing with bondservants and masters. Now, we don't deal with those terms today, but employers and employees would be equivalent. In this day, in the Roman Empire, half of the population were slaves. There was an incredible percentage of those that were sold as slaves and worked as slaves. They had a master that was over them. And so Paul says, listen, you servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, and not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Do what your master says. Do what your employer says. Don't do it in a way where you're just trying to do it to get recognition or do it while they're looking. I, Sarah, how many of you have been in jobs before? Well, you're kind of sitting back, you know, and you're just sort of, all right. All of a sudden you hear the bosses coming, oh, great, get busy, okay. You know, and you're doing your work, you're, woo, hey, how you doing, woo, busy. We're going. Anyways, yeah, good to see you. You know, and the boss leaves and you're just kind of like, oh, all right. Sit back, put the feet up again. We can look like great servants and employees when our masters are there or our employers are there. But Paul says, don't do it for eye service. Don't do it as men pleasers. Do it in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Don't just do it when they're looking. You be a willing servant and a hard worker all the time. And look at what he says in the next verse, verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to who? The Lord, and not to men. That's the key, guys. That's the secret. Everything we do, we're doing unto the Lord. Well, we can get away with a lot of things in our jobs. Nobody's looking. We're just sitting back going, ah. No one will know. But you know what? The Lord sees all, doesn't He? And our lives are to be representative of the Lord. We're to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. And He sees what's happening. And in other words, we need to be doing all things unto the Lord, giving our all to Him. Oh, you might have a boss that's over you that you don't like, that's maybe not too kind, that you think he doesn't deserve your hard work. But the Lord does. Everything we do unto the Lord. And it says in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. I like that. See, if we do things to get praise or applause from people here, well, there's your reward. If you're living for other people to get recognition from them, well, when they thank you and acknowledge it, great, there's your reward. It's taken. But when you're doing it as unto the Lord and for the Lord, He will reward you. That means, and this is the thing, oftentimes when we're doing things for other people, if we don't get thanked, how do we feel? Oh, we feel ripped off. We get upset. Don't they see how hard I'm working? Don't they see what I'm doing? I can't believe they wouldn't even thank me. If you're living for that kind of reward, well, when those things come, that's it. But if you're doing it unto the Lord, you've got to understand that the Lord is going to reward you. And I'd much rather have His reward than the praise of men. Praise of men is fleeting. Oh, they may say nice things 1 minute. The next minute, it's all turned around. I'd much rather have a reward from my Heavenly Father in heaven. And so when we live with that kind of attitude and mentality, then everything we do, we're just doing it unto the Lord. That's helped me many times. I've been in situations, guys, where I felt like I've been, you know, maybe used and abused and just not appreciated. That's not pleasant. And I'll tell you, I had to turn my attitude around and go, you know what? It doesn't matter, because I'm not doing it for that person. I'm not doing it for their thanks. I'm doing it for You, Lord. So everything I do, I want to put my whole heart into. I want to give it my all, and I want to do my best, because, Lord, I'm doing it unto You. That's what verse 24 is telling us. You serve the Lord Christ, and He will reward you. But, verse 25, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. See, Christian workers should be the most hardworking and honest workers that there are. How sad it is when that's not the case. What a bad testimony that leaves. And you see, we're going to answer to the Lord one day for our actions. There's no partiality, it says. God won't just say, oh, that's okay, you're a Christian. Nah, we'll overlook that, no problem. It says we're going to be repaid for what is done. It's the reap what you sow principle. And for the master or employer who is a Christian, they can't just say, hey, this is my business and I'll just do with it what I feel like. See, we are all responsible to Christ. It is the Lord's business that He has put us in charge of. And you see, this was all very revolutionary kind of talk for this day when the master had complete authority over the slave. He could treat him and do whatever he wanted. The slave had no rights. But you see, in Christ, we are all one. We are on equal ground now. And we must serve Jesus together with this kind of mindset. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done. And there's no partiality. God doesn't say, oh, well, that's okay, you're the master. That's okay, you're the boss, you can do what you want. He says, as believers, we're all one here. And there's an unfortunate chapter break here. Because this verse, chapter 4, verse 1, just ties right in so perfectly with what we're looking at. So it's a very unfortunate chapter break. But it says in verse 1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. See, employers must be just. Here's the thing, guys. Nobody can properly rule unless they themselves understand that they are also ruled. No one is able to rule properly until they come to terms with the fact that they too are under submission. Though we may be in a place of authority, we also are under authority. Without that understanding, you create a harsh dictatorship style of leadership. That's why Paul says here, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Masters, employers, be careful how you're conducting yourself and how you're treating others, because you too have a master. You too are under authority. You too are to be living in submission. We'll all have to stand before our master in heaven one day and give an account of what we've done here on earth and how we've conducted ourselves. We'll look at verse 2 as we move on now in chapter 4. Paul now continues to share about how Christ's preeminence is demonstrated through the church, how it's lived out in our lives. And he turns now to an important area, the area of prayer. You know, maybe we've at times felt ripped off by employers. Maybe we've had a difficult go in relationships, whether it be in marriage or between parents and children or in the work field. Maybe we felt really bummed out at times through these things. What are we to do? Pray. Pray for your wife. Wives, pray for your husband when you don't feel like loving them or submitting to them. Pray for them. Pray for yourself. You don't like the way things are happening at work? Pray for your boss. Pray for your employees. You don't like that your children aren't listening? Pray for them. Paul says in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer and being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Continue earnestly. Continue. See, that implies or assumes that you are already doing these things earnestly. Paul doesn't say, start praying. He doesn't say, guys, begin to develop a prayer life. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, assuming and believing that they are already people of prayer. Can that be said of you and I? Continue earnestly in prayer. Oh, yeah, okay. I better start first so that I can continue in it. We need to be those that are having a prayer life, a habit of prayer. He says, continue earnestly in it. That is having that desire, that intent. What is it in our lives that we are intent to do? What is it that we have a real passion to do in our lives that we just have a real desire to follow in? Would prayer be up on that list of things we desire to do? And sometimes we feel we just don't have time to do that. Have you ever been in that boat? Oh, I just don't have time to pray. Whew. Charles Spurgeon said this, our blessed Lord is to be imitated by us in that He frequently sought and enjoyed retirement. His was a very busy life. He had much more to do than you and I have. Yet He found abundant time for private prayer. And Kirk Cameron from Living Waters Ministry, he went on to say this. He says, when I think of all that begs to be done in my life as a husband, father, protector, provider, and servant of God, it's easy for me to wonder where to find abundant time to pray like Jesus did. I recently read a story about a very successful executive who was heard answering the question of how he finds time to pray. He said, I don't have time not to pray. Without prayer, he had found that he simply didn't have enough hours in the day to accomplish all that he needed to do. When he began to pray regularly, he was amazed that the demands of time actually diminished. Somehow phone calls were answered more promptly, appointments went more smoothly, and his prayerful recollection of God throughout his daily activities kept him at peace, even when things did go wrong. And I believe the principle at work here is that God supernaturally rewards those whose hearts are fully surrendered to Him, as evidenced by regular heartfelt prayer. That is so true. Guys, we don't have time not to pray. I want you to try that out this week. Every morning when you wake up, take time just to give that time to the Lord, to commit your day to the Lord. Spend time in communion with Him. That's all prayer is. See, our relationship with the Lord develops in those times. It grows with Him in those times. If you have a good friend and if you don't talk with that friend, you kind of aren't growing together any longer. That's what prayer allows us to do, to grow in the Lord. But I'll guarantee this to you guys. If you would commit that time with the Lord in prayer each day, I believe very much so that you will find your day running that much more smoother. It's when we don't pray that we find, see, I just don't have time. I'm racing around. I don't have time to do this. It spirals further out of control when we don't pray. God will always work those things out when you make Him the priority in your life. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. I like that, being vigilant. How often we're exhorted in the Word to watch and pray. And that word vigilant is to keep watch or even keep awake. Have you ever tried praying at night? Oh, Heavenly Father, we just pray that. Man, and we can drift off so easily. And we're worn out. Watch and pray. His disciples struggled with that. We struggle with that. But you see, it has to be an important part of our day. A soldier who doesn't train or learn how to operate his gun or take battle seriously is not fit to fight. He's going to be easy pickings in the battle. See, prayer is necessary for us to be ready to stand guard and to be able to move forward. Prayer is that which is going to back that and drive us forward in those things. Be vigilant in it, Paul says, with thanksgiving. Now, there's times I don't really feel like praying. I'm sure there are times where you don't feel like praying. In fact, maybe you've had an argument with your spouse. Maybe you've had a tough day with the kids. Maybe you've been bummed out through a day of work, and you don't feel like praying. But Paul says, do it with all thanksgiving. In other words, if we truly reflect on all that we have to be thankful for, I think our reaction would be just to rush to that throne of grace, as Hebrews chapter 4 would tell us. As we begin to think and bring to mind all that God has done for us, His great love for us, His sacrifice to us, His love, His grace, His mercy, guess what that does? It begins to well up in us that attitude of thanksgiving, where we would all the more desire to go to the Lord and say, thank you, God. Thank you. There are times you may not feel like it, but do it with thanksgiving. Think about what God has done for you, and you will find yourself being people of prayer, desiring to spend time with the Lord. See, we always have something to be thankful for, don't we? You could have had the rottenest day you've ever had, but you come home and you think about all that God is to you, all that He's done for you, all that He continues to do for you. Guess what? We have something to be thankful for right there. We'll always have something to be thankful for. Let it be that which motivates you to come to the Lord in prayer. Meanwhile, Paul says, praying also for us. Pray for us, he says. Now, this is interesting. Remember, where's Paul when he's writing this? He's in prison in Rome. He's waiting to face Nero. Wasn't the kind of guy you want to be facing. Paul's wondering, am I going to get my head chopped off when I see Nero? Paul could have said, and remember, please pray for us. Pray for my deliverance out of this prison. Pray that I'll have favor with Nero. Pray that I can have a couple weeks vacation when I get out of here because I'm worn out. I'm sure these are all things that we would have perhaps requested prayer for. I would have. But what does Paul request prayer for? He says that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Paul says, pray that the Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, will continue to go out through my life while I'm here in chains. What? What? Paul, he was not looking for release. He was looking for a release of the truth of the gospel in his condition and in his state. I love that. His request is not for himself, but for the work of God to prosper. The very work that got him into prison in the first place. He says, let me continue to do that. Well, Paul, that's how you got there to begin with. It doesn't matter. The word needs to go out. Listen to what William Barclay said. When we pray for ourselves and for others, we should not ask for release from any task, but rather strength to complete the task which has been given us to do. Prayer should always be for power and seldom for release. For not release, but conquest must be the keynote of the Christian life. Now, you may disagree with some of that. That's fine. But that's an interesting perspective. Prayer should always be for power and seldom for release. For not release, but conquest must be the keynote of the Christian life. Oh, isn't that true? How quick we are. Lord, deliver me. Get me out of this state. Where it might be exactly where God has you to be the most effective. So in other words, we need to pray for His strength and His power to see us through. To accomplish all that He has us to do. You know, we're going through the book of Esther on Wednesday. Hey, this Wednesday we're going to wrap it up. We're going to take the remaining four chapters. Come on Wednesday. And then the next Wednesday, like we said, we're going to be watching that One Night with the King. It's going to be good. But Esther, you know, here she is in a kind of tough predicament. Haman wants to kill off all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And Esther had been chosen queen. Mordecai, her uncle, a good Jew, he says, Esther, you got to go talk to the queen. Or, sorry, talk to yourself. Have a little conversation with yourself, Esther. He said, you got to go talk to the king. Now, anybody that approached the king on their own accord would be killed. Esther's thinking, no, I don't think that would be a good idea. But Mordecai talks to her and says, you know what? if you don't think that you're going to be spared. You're going to perish too. Kind of like saying, you're our only hope here. So you know what Esther says? She goes, okay, I'm going to do it. And if I perish, I perish. But Mordecai says, perhaps it's for such a time as this that you've been here. Esther's not praying, oh God, deliver me out of this. Instead, they're praying, use me in this situation and give me the strength to move through and to be used of you for your purposes and for your glory. That was Esther's resolution. That's Paul's resolution here. Pray that the word will continue to go out. It's for such a time as this that I'm here. And may God's work continue to move on and forward. Look at verse 4. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. That he would just make it known. And that was Paul's desire. Oh, I pray, guys, that that's our desire. That we may make Jesus Christ manifest. To make him known. That we'll get the gospel out. That we'll take every opportunity to share the truth. And look at what the next verse says. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom. You see, we need to be walking with our spiritual antennas up, looking to see how we can be used each minute of the day for God's purposes. God, is there something that I can be doing for you today? Is there a way right now that I can be used of you and making you known through my life? Is there something I can be doing? Walking in wisdom towards those who are outside, speaking of those who are unbelievers. Don't just walk, Paul says, walk in wisdom. Be smart purposefully with your time. Be purposeful with your time. You know, we oftentimes like to pray, you know, well, Lord, just kind of open that door for ministry to take place. You know, and we'll walk into a Starbucks and there's person we walk right by who's hurting and is looking for someone to talk with them, you know, and another person who's really seeking the things of the Lord, and the Lord gives us these opportunities all around us, and we just keep walking thinking, well, I guess there's no open door here. I'll keep moving. The Lord's thinking, you just walked past like 5 open doors. Just step in, do it. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Begin to be purposeful. We don't always have to wait for this, you know, the clouds to open up and this beam of light to shine down and angels to go, for us to go, oh, that's what I'm supposed to do. I got it now, you know. Be purposeful. Begin to pray, Lord, lead me in my conversations. Give me strength just to go up and begin to strike up a conversation with them. And move that into spiritual things where I can talk to them about you. I think there are opportunities all around us that we just neglect and forsake. Because we're too shy and, you know, too nervous to do anything. It's amazing when you begin to talk to people, how much people are open and receptive to hear it. And are willing to talk with you. Redeeming the time means to buy up. You know, our time is precious, isn't it? It's probably one of the best gifts that you can give to someone is time. But Paul says, redeem the time. Buy up the time. How much more we need to take the time that we have and use it for God's work. That's what it's meaning and implying, to redeem the time. Use the time that we have and give it to God and use it for the things of God. Redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let your speech always be with grace. We like our speech oftentimes to be with gossip. We like to talk about things and other people. And Paul says, let your speech be with grace. What's grace? It's that undeserved favor. In other words, speak kindly about others and to others, even if they don't deserve it. See, when somebody wrongs us or does something that we think was just not right, we sometimes feel like that's a license to talk about them. Did you hear what this person did? And they said this to me. I just thought, that was really way off, man. I was wrong. Can you believe the nerve of them? What do you think, you know? I don't know. Are they really saved? I don't know about them. We can talk and start to gossip and really say things. But Paul says, let your speech be with grace. In other words, they may not deserve kindness, but show them kindness. Speak kindly and lovingly about them. And that's what grace is. We were shown kindness and love by our Heavenly Father when we didn't deserve it. That's why we're saved by grace. Let your speech be with grace then. Show kindness, even when you feel like they don't deserve it. Speak that way about others around them. And seasoned with salt. I like that. What does salt do? Well, we like to put salt on our food. What does it do? It kind of adds flavor. That's good. You know, well, that needs a little bit of salt. Put salt on, much better. Adds flavor, doesn't it? You know, when our speech is seasoned with salt, it begins to just be flavorful in people's ears. Because people hear so often just nitpicking and gossip and harshness in people that are outside, people that are unbelievers. And when they hear somebody come along who just speaks things that are loving and kind and gentle and good and praiseworthy, they think, what's that? I've never heard that stuff before. But, that's good. It's very flavorful. I like that. It adds flavor. What else does salt do? Well, it creates a thirst. Eat a lot of, salty chips or something, you get thirsty, right? You see, when we begin to have our speech seasoned with salt, it begins to create a thirst for more of that. People begin to wonder, why do you talk like that? Why are you so nice? What's happening here? I'm not used to that. It creates a thirst for more. You know, salt in this day was a preserving agent. They didn't have refrigerators in this day. Salt was used as a preserving agent to keep things from going corrupt. You know, when our speech is seasoned with salt, it keeps things from going down that path of corruption and decay. Things can so easily go off course, can't they? But when our speech is seasoned with salt, it preserves things, keeps things holy, pleasing to the Lord. And lastly, salt is a healing agent, isn't it? You know, you got something funky going on in your mouth. What does the dentist say? I'll just, rinse out with some salt water. I hate doing that. Gags me. It's gross. You ever had a cut or something? You know, you go into the ocean, salt water, and you find, hey, that quickly begins to heal up. Salt is a real healing agent as well. And so it is. There are people that are hurting, that are in need of healing. And yeah, God does that work. But man, we come alongside them with speech seasoned with salt. Man, it has an effect in people's lives. It helps. You know, we should never have to say to someone, I've been guilty of this. Hey, just take this with a grain of salt, will you? When you say that, you're basically saying, I'm going to say stuff that I really shouldn't hear, so just take it with a grain of salt. We should never have to say that as believers. We should be the ones that are adding salt to our speech. We shouldn't tell people, take some salt with that. We should already be putting the salt into it so that it comes out flavorful, creating a thirst in people, so that it preserves that which is pure and good. So it brings a healing touch to people's lives. That's what we should be doing in our lives. How can we be sure seasoned, salty speech flows from our lips? Well, be sure the word of Christ is dwelling in you. That's what Paul said in verse 16 of chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Because as the word is dwelling in our hearts, when it's at home in our hearts, guess what? That's what's going to come in. You've heard the saying, garbage in, garbage out. Jesus even talked about that in Matthew 12, verse 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, if we bring God's word in, you have to recognize and see that God's word will go out. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. And when we begin to have the word of God dwelling in us, we're going to have the word of God flowing out. It'll be speech seasoned with salt. And then in verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved. If anybody's having a baby coming up, great, book of baby names right here in the Bible. Tychicus, that's a great name. It's kind of like what you would say to a little baby. Oh, Tychicus, you don't want to tickle them, right? Just give her Tychicus. You just it just flowed, right? That'd be a great name anyways. Okay, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. He will tell you all the news about me. This was a man that had spent time with Paul, a dear brother. And he was going to go back to the church now in Colossae. And he was going to share about what's been happening in Paul's life. He was going to send the report. And he says, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. He'd be able to tell them, you know, Paul, he's being used. He's of high spirits. God's working through him still. People are getting saved. And then he says in verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. The book of Philemon that Paul writes was written about Onesimus, who was a servant who had basically abandoned his master. Onesimus has come and had gotten together with Paul and inevitably gotten saved. And so Paul is sending word back in Philemon to Onesimus's master, saying, listen, he's a brother. Receive him as you would receive me. That's what Philemon is about. So here's Onesimus now. He's a faithful and beloved brother. And he will make known to you all things which are happening here as well. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. You know, Mark is a great lesson of not letting setbacks bury you. You see, Paul and Barnabas went out on a missionary journey, and they had Mark with them. And Mark, at one point, just kind of got a little homesick, wanted to return, and Paul got really upset. And Barnabas wanted Mark to continue on or come back with them, and Paul says, no, I don't think Mark should come with us. And so they separated ways. But, you know, God worked through all of that. God allowed Paul to continue on, and Barnabas to continue on, and more ground to be covered. God used a setback to further his work. And now, Mark is there. He greets you along with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And we're going to see later on in Paul's ministry years that Paul would be reunited with Mark and speak very highly of Mark. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who were of the circumcision. It meant that they were Jews. They have proved to be a comfort to me. And Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras was the faithful pastor of the church there in Colossae. And he's spending time with Paul. And he's praying a great prayer that we should pray one for another, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's a good prayer to pray. For I bear him witness that he had a great zeal for you, or has a great zeal for you, and those who were in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. And these were kind of sister cities of Colossae. And he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Interesting, Demas was mentioned first as a fellow laborer. Then he's mentioned here with no description at all. Then in 2 Timothy 4:10, it's spoken of Demas that he fell away having a love for the world. Sad commentary and testimony of a life that was once so used of the Lord. And like Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, how we need to press onward and forward. I press on toward the goal to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. You see, Demas started off well, didn't finish well. Guys, it doesn't matter how you start, it matters how you finish. Demas did not finish well. And he goes down in Scripture seen as the man who had a love for this world and fell away. I pray that that would never be said of any of us. But rather, this guy finished strong. This woman ended better than she started. Couldn't be said of Demas. Paul says in verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. Notice the people that Paul names here from verses 7 to verse 15. See, Paul was in the business of developing relationships. He was certainly a soul winner, yes he was, but that didn't cause him to just look at people as trophies or prizes. He had a relationship with them, and he was a friend to them. A person once said, I went out to find a friend, but could not find one there. I went out to be a friend, and friends were everywhere. Paul had many friends, because Paul was a great friend to have, you see. He remained in correspondence with these people, and these were ones that had blessed him, and these are people that Paul had blessed. And he didn't just say, hey guys, I've got a lot to do, I'm just continuing on. You know, I don't have time for you. And he spent time writing to them, speaking of them, continuing this relationship with them. I pray that we will be people who are in these relationship-forming businesses where it's times that we can develop friendships and relationships in order to build one another up. And then in verse 16, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Some believe that that's referring to the book of Ephesians. That was, these letters oftentimes were to be reciprocated around or circulated around the various churches there. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. The salutation of my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Grace here, the bookends of this letter. Remember, Paul's writing about this heresy creeping into the church that was taking people away from the simple grace of God. Paul ends it by saying, grace to you. Grace be with you. May we continue to walk in God's grace and be people of grace. For we are saved by grace that never changes. We're saved by grace and we continue on in His grace. All right?